when I was down in Los Angeles and doing the film thing and acting and all of that, right at the very beginning of my career, I had some of my heroes there that I had always longed to say meet or work with or whatever. And one of those heroes of mine was Steven Spielberg. I loved Steven Spielberg. I think I had pictures when he was on Time magazine and on this magazine and that, even up around my room. And I just thought he was the greatest. And there was the movies that he did, the ETs and things like that, were always so magical to me. And at the time when I was working on my second film, the producer of our film had worked on E.T. And so we were down in Los Angeles, and we were one day this friend, a producer friend, said, "Hey, would you like to go to see Spielberg? Spielberg's offices are at Universal's studios." And I was like, "Well, yeah, absolutely." So he took the director of the movie, myself, and the girl that was my co-star, and we went to where his offices were, and it's a place called, he calls it Amblin, and Amblin was just the name of the very first movie that Spielberg did. And it was a Sunday afternoon, I remember that, and our friend Dick said, it's Sunday afternoon, he's not here, but I'll take you and show you around. And it's just like this kind of really cool place. It doesn't look like a normal office. It's kind of this bungalow deal, and you go in there, and when you walk up to the property, there's a well on the property, and you go and you look in the well, and there's a giant Jaws head, you know, and the door handles are E.T. door handles, and really just fun stuff like that. And so I was just in heaven. I just thought this was the coolest thing. So in any case, one room, he's got a bunch of games. There's video games and stuff, and so we're all in there playing video games. And I'm playing this Pac-Man or whatever, and the door opens, and this fellow walks in, and Dick, the fellow that was our producer, said, "Oh, Steven, hey, I wanted you to meet some people," and introduces the people around. I'm over there, man. I'm focused on my video game. And he goes, "That's Jay Underwood over there. Yeah, hi." You know, and I'm thinking the guy's, you know, just a production assistant or somebody that would have to be in the office on Sunday, right? Some low-level guy or whatever. And I'm playing the game, and I'm listening to him talk over here. And I don't know, something sounds different. It, like, he's not just some production assistant guy. Well, who is he? So I'm looking over, and I'm thinking, well, he's had a hat on and stuff, you know. I wonder if maybe that's Spielberg. But no, he said he wasn't here. And, well, what do I do, you know? So I kind of finished up my video game and kind of just sidled over there, you know, to kind of catch in on the conversation. And at that point, it was basically over, and he moved on kind of thing. And we all walked outside, and I still wasn't sure. And I go, "Okay, wait a minute, gang. Who was that?" And they go, "Oh, Jay, oh, no, you don't say things like that." I said, "Well, there could have been two Stevens." "No, there are not two Stevens at Steven Spielberg's production company, okay?" And so sure enough, that was him. And I thought, man, my heart was burning inside. It was burning, you know, as I'm sitting there and I'm missing out on this incredible opportunity to meet this hero of mine kind of thing. Well, today you're going to meet two folks who had an experience with the risen Jesus, far better than Steven Spielberg, but who weren't really sure of who Jesus was, and yet their hearts were burning as he spoke truth to them. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We will be in verses 13 to 35 this morning. So last week, we experienced the resurrection of Jesus from the grave 3 days after his crucifixion. And one of the things that I kind of neglected to point out, that some of you may have been wondering, just real quickly, is this issue of 3 days. You know, you might have been thinking, well, he wasn't in the grave for 3 full days. You know, by the time they got him to the tomb late on Friday, there's a few hours there. He had all day Saturday, sure, but then Sunday, it's just a few hours until the Mary Magdalene goes while it's still dark and the other women show up, you know, when it's morning. So it's more like 36 hours, not 72. Well, this is true, but you also have to understand that their system of time can call any part of a day a day. So when you had those few hours on Friday, that would still be called a day. Then you had all day Saturday, a day, and you had those few hours on Sunday, that would also be called a day, hence 3 days. So if you're wondering that, just wanted to clear that up. Now, on resurrection morning, we saw how angels greeted first Mary Magdalene at the tomb, followed by then the risen Lord himself. He made an appearance to Mary. Remember, she was holding on to him for dear life, it seemed. And then some of the other women followers also had a similar experience where they were also greeted by angels at the tomb. And then once on their way to tell the disciples, they too were met by the risen Jesus, and they fell and worshiped him. However, Peter and John, and we might presume some of the other disciples, they showed up at the tomb because of the stories of the women. They neither saw angels nor Jesus, and instead were only witness to this empty tomb. And if you remember, the linens that were used to wrap up Jesus' body inside the tomb. Now, I would imagine that upon reflection, I'm sure that Peter and John and the others probably thought it strange that the linens were neat and tidy, with the head wrap folded separately from the rest, because there wouldn't be any reason for someone stealing Jesus' body to do that, right? It would have been easier if they'd left the body all wrapped up and just out the door kind of thing. But no, all the linens were apart and were kind of in arranged neatly. And so I'm sure, again, upon reflection, they probably did think that that was a strange thing. However, Peter left the tomb that morning, the Bible says, amazed. He was amazed. But I would add that he wasn't convinced. He wasn't convinced. Now, we come to just a really cool and interesting part of this whole resurrection scene with our text today. It's the same day. It's Sunday. It's resurrection day. It's just a little bit later when two of Jesus' followers have an encounter with Jesus that is absolutely going to blow them away. Now, this section of text can be broken down into four parts, and that's what I've done. We'll call it the meeting, the conversation, the meal, and the report, okay? The meeting, the conversation, the meal, and the report. We'll start with the meeting. Look there at Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. This is very interesting, isn't it? Now, that when it says two of them, the them refers back to 24 and verse 9, when the women returned to the tomb, returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and the rest. Now, the 11, again, because Judas is no longer with the group. Since the companion's name in a minute we're going to learn the name of one of those two followers. And then since the companion's name is not given, we would presume that they are also not part of the 11. So these two fall under the rest. Okay? In other words, they were disciples. They were followers of Jesus that had gathered with the 11. But they were not Jesus' inner circle of those original 12 and now 11. That very day indicates that it is the same day as Resurrection Sunday. It's just, again, a little bit later. So these two disciples, they're traveling to a village called Emmaus. And it's some 7 miles from Jerusalem. So you figure they're probably on their way back home from the Passover time as well, the crucifixion. And you figure what should have been just a completely joyous occasion of celebration with the Passover turned into a horrifying nightmare for all of Jesus' followers. We said that last week, we can only imagine the sadness, the confusion, the disparity that these men and women were feeling. Scripture is clear. They still weren't putting two and two together about the fact that Jesus' whole crucifixion had to happen. Even though it was prophesied throughout the Old Testament and by Jesus himself, and that he would also resurrect, that he would raise from the dead. And then there are these reports from the women about seeing angels and even seeing the Lord himself, yet none of the disciples, none of them, including Peter or John, witnessed any of this in that morning time, adding to the confusion. Now, you figure at this point, there really wasn't much for them left to do except to go home. And frankly, that was probably the safer place, especially if the Jews and or the Romans might decide to start arresting Christ's followers as well. So they're on their way back home to Emmaus. They're traveling by foot to this village in which they lived. They're obviously talking. The conversation, well, they were certainly talking about all of the recent events regarding Jesus' crucifixion and what happened with the women and the angels in the tomb, etc. But our text says all these things which had taken place was part of their conversation. And this indicates that their discussion was kind of wide-ranging, maybe even including the events of the whole week, starting with Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. And the grammar here, in the Greek grammar, indicates that their conversation, it was intense. It was emotional for these two in discussing all these things. Now, by the way, remember that earthquake? Remember the earthquake that occurred when Jesus died and the tombs of believers were opened up that we had in our previous text? You remember when it was that the scripture said these folks would be raised from the dead and go into Jerusalem to be seen? Right after Jesus was resurrected. So you have to imagine that this has happened as well. These tombs have been opened and now these people come to life and they go on into Jerusalem. So you can imagine things are still astir. And who knows, maybe these couple of followers even, were talking about that as well. And these sightings of people that had raised after Jesus had raised. Now, it's at this point that they encounter someone else traveling on the road, heading in that same direction, who joins them. This was a common thing to have happen, as walking was the primary mode of transportation back then, to have different people join up with you for a leg of your trip, and maybe you talk and converse, and they go off, one way, and you continue a different. I remember watching a movie about the Camino de Santiago trail that extends from France to Spain, ending at the Cathedral of Santiago de Compostela, where tradition says that the Apostle James is buried. In any case, it's common that as people travel this route by foot, and for some it's kind of a spiritual deal, others just like the scenery, others it's just a nice hike, if you will. But as they go, they meet up with other people along the way. And people will join up for different legs of the trip, and they'll talk and befriend one another or share meals with one another or lodging. And we really don't know too much about this in our day and age, do we? We get into our cars and we zip around from one place to another. I guess unless we're in the habit of picking up hitchhikers, which, is probably the reason why people do, just to have some of that companionship time. But as it turns out, the man joining them on the road is none other than Jesus. Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus. Except they don't recognize him as Jesus. And now you might wonder, well, okay, what's that about? Was it because, he wasn't looking like himself? He had been beaten severely. He had been scourged. He had been crucified. He had been covered in blood. Was it because he had been dead for 3 days? Maybe, he had these new clothes because obviously the soldiers drew lots for his old ones. Well, it's none of the above because the scripture tells us in verse 16 that their eyes were supernaturally prevented from recognizing him. And you go, huh? Why would Jesus not want them to recognize him? I mean, it wasn't that way with Mary Magdalene. It wasn't that way with some of the other women. Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to that. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Now, this also tells us, Jesus joining them, something else about his resurrected, glorified body. There is nothing about it that seems, say, extraordinary or that really concerns the men in any way. Jesus obviously looks normal to them, and that they don't see things that would warrant Luke making some special comments about it. For example, he doesn't look like death warmed over, you know, or he isn't coated in blood, and he's not walking around, you know, without his clothes or something. Once Jesus joins them then, he hears a bit of what they're saying. Either that or he omnisciently knows what they're talking about either way, and he jumps right in. This brings us to the conversation. Look at verse 17. He said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" We'll just pause there for a moment. So, in other words, after Jesus has heard a bit of what they're talking about, he kind of gets the ball rolling by asking them what they're talking about. He wants to draw them out. And this stops the two dead in their tracks as they look at him with these forlorn and I would imagine incredulous faces. It's like, man, are you serious? I mean, Have you had your head in the sand, you know, because everyone in Jerusalem knows what's been going on these last 3 days. They're really shocked at his ignorance. It would be like, you know, talking to someone in Weaverville here on July 5th and asking them, what's been going on here the last few days? Well, it's obvious. It's July 4th celebrations, you know. Now, really quick as to why Cleopas is identified, but not his companion and fellow disciple. Who knows? But it could be that Cleopas is Luke's source for this incident, that Luke got this information from him, and so hence he got his name. Cleopas is also only mentioned here in this text. We don't see or come across him in any other place in Scripture. Look at verse 19. Them, what things? That would be Jesus asking them. They're thinking, okay, obviously this guy's not a follower of Jesus. And well, you know, maybe there really could be someone out there that's oblivious to everything that's happened. And so both Cleopas and his friend begin explaining. And they said to him, well, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Just pause there. So Cleopas and his friend tell of who Jesus is and that the chief priests and the Jewish leaders, what they did to him. Now, this was all accurate. It was true, and yet we might say, well, Jesus is certainly more than a prophet, so maybe they're not going the whole distance here. Then they reveal their doubts, saying that they were hoping that he was the long-awaited Messiah who would redeem Israel. As commentator Darrell Bach writes, he says, quote, "They hoped that through Jesus, God would work for the nation and deliver it into a new era of freedom," end quote. This would have been understood in as much a political sense as a spiritual one. That's something we've talked much about. For them, at that time, a sure sign of Israel's redemption would have been her release from the oppression of Rome. That would really show us that this person's the Messiah. And what they also should have understood was that in order to redeem something, the meaning of that word is that a payment is required. So you think, well, you know, they should have been, this should have been fresh in their minds, having just completed Passover when scores of animals were sacrificed so people could be redeemed, bought back from their sins. And while they understood this to be true, they just never thought death would be required of the Messiah. And again, remember what was said last week. It was unfathomable to any Jew that they could have a dead Messiah. For them, any hope then of Israel's freedom died with Jesus on the cross. Now, it's interesting that they specifically mention it's been 3 days, And it's not that they were expecting this resurrection in 3 days, because they weren't. Yet, how many times did Jesus prophesy his being raised back to life 3 days after his death? Well, the pair continues relating the events that happened earlier that day. Look at verse 22. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. Now, we could summarize what Cleopas and his friend thought about all this with the phrase, perplexed but not convinced. The travelers are not impressed by the women's report. They are only astonished by it. What was missing for these two, and really any of the rest of the disciples, was what? An appearance to them by Jesus himself. Right? They wanted to see Jesus. If this guy had resurrected, if the women have seen him, if this is all true, we want to see him. Show me Jesus. Right? And here too is the beginning of the explanation as to why Jesus didn't allow them to immediately know who he was. This desire of them to believe by seeing. What about believing without seeing? Yeah, more on that later. Coming up. Well, it's at this point that the mystery man finally decides to speak. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." It's like, bam, you know, Jesus just zings them with this rebuke. And now again, remember, they still don't know who Jesus is. And on top of it, they're thinking that this guy is a little out of it to not know what's been going on. So I'm sure they're probably a little taken aback by this indictment that he just levels at them. And what is this charge against them? Well, everything that's happened, including the crucifixion, has been prophesied since the book of Genesis, and they should have got it. They should have understood it. If they would only listen to what the prophets have spoken in the Word of God, namely their Old Testament scriptures, these two would have been able to put all those pieces of the puzzle together. But they didn't. Since they haven't, Jesus does. Look at verse 26. He says to them, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" Well, the implied answer is yes, it was. The suffering Messiah can be seen in Psalm 118, Isaiah 53, hugely. And there's some other what we call lament songs, psalms, that speak of the suffering Messiah. And if you say, okay, well, if all that's true, you know, all that's in there, why didn't the Jews understand that about the Messiah? Why didn't they read these things and get it? Because again, it goes back to the fact that in their minds, the Messiah just simply could not suffer and die. They weren't equating those passages with their Messiah. It could be argued that maybe the prophets understood what they were writing about when they wrote it, but not the Jews that were reading the prophets. Now, the other thing that Jesus mentioned that needed to happen was that he needed to enter into glory. Certainly, there is that aspect of the resurrected Jesus being glorified, right? And he has this new glorified body. But it goes beyond that. The Greek word there is doxa, right? Doxology. When we sing the doxology, doxa, which literally means to think or suppose. But when used of God, it means to think of or suppose God to be praiseworthy, honorable, full of splendor, light, perfection, majesty. And again, yes, it's that same word that we have when we see doxology and we sing the song. Now, in Luke, when Luke uses this word, and he's not using it to refer to praise, he uses it to refer to majesty and authority. So while Jesus has been glorified, right, he's been resurrected in one sense, he is also glorified in his position and authority. As we like to say, we sing that song, "He is exalted, the King is exalted on high, I will praise him," right? Remember what Jesus said at his trial? When he was before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, he said, but from now on, the Son of Man, who's the Son of Man? Jesus, right? The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And then to the thief on the cross, what did he say? Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me where? In paradise. Jesus was not just to resurrect, but to return to his position of authority and majesty at the Father's right hand, as it says of the Son of Man in Daniel 7:14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And of course, his greatest glory was still to come, as Jesus himself said to his disciples about his future return. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. Now back to our travelers, because now comes the fun part. If you will, imagine this. Imagine being taught by Jesus himself about Jesus. Jesus shows up and he is going to teach you personally about himself. Would that not be like the greatest Bible study in the world? Look at verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And again, I say, can you just even imagine? You know, when somebody really interesting, you know, is telling you a story and you're listening and you're just kind of enraptured, and you know, next thing you know, an hour's gone by and maybe two and you barely notice the time, or you're in a car traveling for somebody for several hours and the conversation is just so stimulating that the next thing you know, boom, you're at your destination. It doesn't seem like you've, you know, spent any time at all. And I'm sure it was this way for these two followers. I mean, the rabbi himself, God himself, starts explaining to them all of the scriptures that concerned himself. And so, you know, you might imagine, well, I would think he'd begin in Genesis and explain that when God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, he told them about how that was referring to the Holy Spirit and the Messiah, Jesus. He probably then took them just a couple chapters over to Genesis 3 and God's curse for sin, and explained how it was him, Jesus, who had crushed the head of Satan. I'm sure he shared with them how Noah and his family being brought safely through the waters of God's judgment was a picture of his salvation of sinners and delivering them through the flood of God's divine wrath. I mean, can you imagine sitting there and hearing Jesus relating how Abraham having to sacrifice his son Isaac only to have God provide a ram in his place demonstrates his substitutionary atonement for them? Oh, you can imagine they heard a lot about the Passover, Old Testament sacrifices, right? And how it all related to Jesus, as he would finally become the once for all sacrifice, the Passover lamb. And then from the manna in the desert to him as the bread from heaven and water from the rock to him being the one offering living water. He may have explained how David's kingdom and throne would last through ever through him, or how Psalm 110 verse 1, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, was all about him. Or the prophecies in Daniel about the Son of Man. I mean, can you imagine hearing Jesus himself speak of Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant passage? But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And he tells us to the travelers, that's your Messiah, Jesus. He had to suffer. He had to go to the cross. And then telling them how Psalm 16 verses 8 to 10 is not just about David's eventual resurrection, but it's truly about Jesus's. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Why? Because he would resurrect. And again, they're hearing this from the man himself. And again, though we will find out that their hearts were burning while Jesus shared these things, they still don't know who this mystery man is. This man who, whoa, man, he knows a lot. He knows a lot. Look back at Luke 24, verse 28. So, you know, who knows? You know, several hours have gone by and they've just been, you know, Jesus just boom, boom, boom. He's just, you know, going through page, showing them everything. Verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going. He acted as though he were going farther, but they argued, urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening and the day is nearly over. And you think, well, not only were these two disciples, you know, acting hospitably, but surely they didn't want their time to end with this amazing new friend. I mean, you know how you just can't get enough of something. You don't want the day to end or to part ways with somebody that is, you know, you've spent some really meaningful time with or been overjoyed to spend some time with this person. Yeah, you just want it to continue. Verse 28 says, so he went in to stay with them. This brings us to the third part of our text, the meal. The meal. So they go inside. A meal's been prepared and they are ready to nourish themselves after a long and what we might imagine exhausting day. Verse 30. And when he had reclined at the table, let me just double check something here. I thought I skipped something there. Verse 29 was, they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is nearly over, so he went in to stay with them. Verse 30, thanks. Sorry about that. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Now, we might read over that and think, well, that's nothing strange there, except, remember, it's Sunday night. They had just done this with Jesus on Thursday evening at their Passover meal. Here's another interesting little tidbit. Normally the host would offer the blessing for the food, but in this case, Jesus is. They've deferred the blessing to Jesus. And we don't know exactly why. Maybe it was because of just, you know, his amazing scriptural exposition, everything he just shared with them. They thought, let him bless the food, you know, whatever the case may be. It seems that his hosts, at the very least, they knew they were entertaining someone special. But something happened at that moment. Look at verse 31. Then their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. What a dramatic moment, right? I mean, they are each handed a piece of bread by Jesus and maybe they look at the bread and they look up and the minute they look up, boom, they recognize him. The scales have been lifted, right? Supernaturally speaking, Jesus is now allowing them to recognize him for who he is. It's clear and obvious who he is. I was sitting there just trying to think, what would that be like? And it's just, you can't hardly imagine it, right? You can scarcely imagine what they felt well up inside them. I don't know, maybe you've accidentally run into an old friend or, you know, met up with a beloved family member they hadn't seen in a long time. You know that moment, maybe when you're waiting for someone at the airport, you know, it used to be that you can go right to the gate and see people come off the gate. And of course you can't do that, but you're standing there and you're looking and it's like you see heads and you're looking and you're anticipating and, you know, and you're kind of getting the butterflies and it's just this really neat moment. And then you finally see their face. And the thing is, because this is Jesus, all they've gone through in the last few days, and because of all he has shared with them in these last few hours, and because they are now supernaturally being allowed to recognize this person after not recognizing him, I just think probably the illustration I just gave you, you know, waiting for somebody is just grossly inadequate. I mean, who knows what that meant to them? The feelings that they had. We'll have to ask them in heaven, huh? What was that like, man? When you recognized him, what was that like, Cleopas? And he goes, oh man, whatever, I don't know. Now here's the thing. And this is a big part of what I want you to get this morning out of this, just this incredible text. Let's go back to the question for a moment of why their eyes were closed up until this point and why they were not allowed to recognize Jesus. And no, it wasn't, you know, some kind of cruel joke, you know, on Jesus's part. Rather, he wanted to teach them something, and consequently, all of us, as we read this text, he wanted to teach them something about trusting the Scriptures even over their experiences. Jesus wanted them to believe in his resurrection solely on the testimony of the Word of God. And that's why he explained everything to them. They had enough of the Word through the Old Testament, whereas they could have pieced everything together themselves, but they didn't. And if there was anything to the women's, you know, wild story about seeing angels and even seeing Jesus, well, yeah, they all wanted to see with their own eyes too. Well, they get to see him, then why don't we? I mean, we're his disciples. And if they couldn't, they just wouldn't believe. Forget it then. I love 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, when Peter explains how he and his compadres, John and James, were treated to seeing Jesus glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that story, right? When they were up there and Jesus becomes glorified and they're witnessing this and they hear God himself speak from the heavens. And then Peter, though, in his text, when he's writing this letter, makes the point that even though this is the case, that they have witnessed these amazing things, seen Jesus glorified, heard from God himself, quote, we have more sure the prophetic word, he says in 2 Peter 1:19. In other words, he's saying, though we have had these amazing eyewitness experiences, we've had these close encounters with God, what's even better and more important is the sure word of God that's been handed down by the prophets. You go, whoa, really? This word they all have had and would do well to pay attention to, quote, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, end quote. I've also used several times recently the example of the rich man and Lazarus, and how the rich man, you know, he's in Sheol, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man wants Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his family to change their sinful ways so that they won't end up in the same place, to which Abraham replies, quote, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Where did they have them? In the Old Testament scriptures at the time. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he, Moses, said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. The more sure word is what's important here. And you know, too, that Jesus will soon be saying to a doubting Thomas, what's he going to say? Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Friends, Jesus wants you to not trust in your experiences, but rather to trust in his word. Not to say we don't have experiences, but when you have an experience of any sort of spiritual nature, You want to know if that experience is the real deal or not? You put it up against the Word of God. Put it through the sifter or the funnel of the Word of God. And if this agrees, praise the Lord. If this doesn't agree, you go with this. This is the truth. You say, yeah, but the truth is, you know, you have these two disciples who still had an experience with Jesus himself. Their eyes were open. They did get to see Jesus. Thomas still got to see, hear, touch the real Jesus. Peter was still close with the actual Jesus. Of course, it's easy for Peter to say, well, you know, trust the Word, because they still had all those real life experiences with him. Yes, while this is true, friends, you and I also have something they didn't. What is it that we have that they didn't? We have the full and completed canon of Scripture. They didn't have that. They really only had the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament Scriptures. Right? Well, sure, you had Paul. By the time you get to Paul, Paul knew maybe some of the things that were being written, and maybe some of the other letters that, but they didn't know it fully and completely. It wasn't yet affirmed as this final canonization of the Word. Yet you and I stand here today with everything. Genesis to Revelation, the whole enchilada, as they say, right? And that's even better. No sooner, fact is, if you're a believer, you will see Jesus, right? I mean, we will see Jesus. It's just a matter of time. So we'll get the experience. It's just going to come a little bit later. But no sooner as Jesus appeared, he vanishes. I think what's kind of interesting or kind of cool about that is that they don't just react in a disappointed way. They don't go, oh, man, where'd he go? Did that even really happen? No, it says, verse 32, they said to one another, were our hearts not burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? And it would seem that to have Jesus explain the Scriptures to you personally would cause a burning in your heart like no other. But in this case, they back then didn't even know that it was Jesus, and yet that burning was there. But here's the thing. Again, it wasn't so much the experience of being with Jesus that was causing the burning in their hearts, but rather it was the truth of the Scripture that he was sharing with them that was being seared into their hearts. I was thinking about this. Maybe it's, you know, Jesus is actually explaining it to you. It's more like a branding iron being seared into your hearts versus just a little wood burning kit. You know, it's... Well, lastly, and this will go quick, we have the report. It says, verse 33, and they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, now, by the way, this is the 11 who say to them, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And then they, the two travelers, began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And just as we wrap this up, a couple of quick points of interest. It's pretty amazing. Bam, they just take off and go for Jerusalem, right? 7 miles back on this road, traveling at night. It was not preferable to travel at night because that is when people got robbed. That's when people got mugged, you know, that kind of thing. But man, they just didn't care. They throw caution to the wind. Man, they've got this stuff inside them. They got to get out. They got to share it with the other disciples. You think, oh, wow, is there a lesson here for us? Is there a lesson for us? When we are filled with the Holy Spirit and God's Word and just having a zeal for the Lord. I mean, when these things are seared into our hearts and burning inside of us, should we try and suppress it and go, oh, just wait till morning. Oh, gosh, I would love to share with this person about the Lord, but I gotta go home and rearrange my sock drawer, you know, and... too much to do, and you get down to the movie theater and see the latest movie, and, you know, make dinner. No! Let's let that zeal propel us to whatever it is the Lord is calling us to do. Also, we see here Jesus' resurrection again being affirmed, not just by these two, but then verse 34, the group now, it turns out that Simon Peter, after that second time at the tomb, he still doesn't see Jesus. Somewhere after that until now, Jesus does appear to him. We don't have a recounting in any of the Gospels of that actual meeting, but Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15:5 that he appeared first to Cephas, right? And then the rest. So Peter got a little private, you know, meeting with Jesus somewhere in this afternoon. And so they're all excited. They've seen fit. They've gone their own ways, you know, to their different homes, but they've all come back. And I would imagine it was the Holy Spirit compelling them to all come back together, probably because Jesus, something's going to happen here in our next week's message. That's just another awesome post-resurrection deal. They all get together, and then Peter's telling them, I saw him. So he's telling them all about his story. They're getting all jazzed. And then these two fly through the doors. We saw him. We just saw Jesus. So now you got more, and they're all getting jazzed. It's a time of celebration, you might imagine, here in this space, as they all relate their glorious experiences of the past day. So friends, as we leave this text this morning, we want to remember, we need to trust in this. We need to trust in Jesus' more sure word. So often I know things happen to us in our life. We are confronted with situations and things and whether it's something having to do with relationships or something in our job or something in the ministry or something here, there, wherever. And it happens to us and we think, how do I understand this experience? How do I relate to it? Well, friend, that's when we go back to the Word of God. And we trust the Word of God above all else. We don't let our experiences dictate things to us and how we should think, feel, act, behave, whatever, right? We let the Word of God do that. Trust in Jesus, His more sure Word. That's what Jesus wanted to do with those two travelers. He knew if He just appeared to them, they'd miss that whole point, right? They were going for the experience and they would have gotten it. He wanted them to understand, no, you need to trust in the Word. And let the Word burn in your heart, friends. I mean, let it percolate, simmer, boil, sear, burn, catch fire, explode, and let it out. Let it out, right? Be ready and willing to share with that neighbor or that coworker or person down at the bank or whatever, or just to do the ministry, right, that God is calling you to do. Let that word cause you to throw caution to the wind. Excitedly share it and be enthused for the ministry that God has given to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for what we've learned this morning. Thank you for these, just this tremendous text, Lord, and all that we've gotten to see and know from it and experience from your word, Father. I pray that this just would have a deep and profound effect on all of us. And of course, Father, it all starts with a personal relationship with your Son. It all starts with people understanding that they are a sinner who needs a Savior. And the Savior is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, maybe there is somebody here this morning that has never quite understood that. Or maybe they had understood little bits and pieces but never quite saw the whole picture. Maybe, Lord, your Spirit is doing a work in their heart, in their mind, in their life right now. And Lord, they need to repent of their sin and put their faith, hope, and trust in what Jesus did on the cross to forgive their sin. What Jesus did in resurrecting to give them eternal life. Lord, that they would believe and be saved. It starts there. And may, Lord, those of us who know that we are your children, may this text this morning cause us to trust even more in your more sure word, that, Lord, your word would burn in our hearts and just have to get out, and that, Lord, we might more often than not throw caution to the wind and come out of our safe zones and, Lord, just just let that excitement of your word and your truth just catch on to others. We pray this all in your Son's name. And everybody said, Amen.